Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's an honor to stand before you. This morning's text is Mark 12, 18 through 27, if you want to start turning there. When John first asked me to preach this text, I was a little more wary than usual. This is a very heavy text. There's a lot of application, a lot of big truths to kind of unpack. But to be fully honest with you, as a young man in my early 20s, this was my least favorite passage in the Bible, or one of my least favorite passages, because you know, when I was in my 20s, like a lot of young men, I was thinking about, I really want to get married someday, and I was excited to get married and trying to find a girlfriend. And when you look into this passage, we see Jesus say quite plainly that marriage is temporary, that there is no marriage in heaven. And coming in with my own agenda of, I want to get married someday, the idea that God takes a good gift like marriage and then takes it away, that felt wrong. It's like, why would God give a gift and then take a gift away? That doesn't sound right. And this is one of those passages that just kind of rubbed me the wrong way, because I know what I want it to say, but when I look at what the scriptures actually say, they didn't mesh quite right. And that bothered me, especially being a Christian and wanting to follow God. But then also, I really want the scriptures to feel a little bit different here. So this was something I had to wrestle with and kind of consider my own motives and how that was shaping my approach to scripture. Now, I'll give you more of the answer to the question I had a little bit later this morning, but it's important to realize and think about the agendas and the motivations that we have that shape our approach to Scripture, because we're going to also see quite a bit of that in this passage as well. If you'll remember the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus now as he's gone into the temple, basically to replace it, and he has now been debating all of the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, and he approaches the Sadducees today. So if you remember a few weeks ago, he had first debated the Pharisees, and he had answered their questions and given them an answer and kind of shut them up, and then they had backed off, and then the Herodians had come in. They had been more of a political group, and they had asked him some questions about taxes and tried to trick him. And Jesus answered their question and kind of shut them up now, and they've backed up and retreated now. So now these two groups are over on the sidelines, kind of licking their wounds, and then up steps the Sadducees, and they're like, all right, it's my turn. Let's see if we can take Jesus on. So follow along with me as I read in this morning's passage, Mark 12, 18 through 27. And Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you were wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. That's a very, very powerful rebuke right there. My main point this morning that I'd like to emphasize is that if you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God, then ultimately you know nothing. To put it even more simply, your theology matters. What you believe matters. It's going to shape the way you live. You know, it's not just you have your beliefs over here and your life over here. It's going to have a big impact. So this is a pretty rich text. Let's take it one piece at a time. First, we're going to consider the question the Sadducees ask and then some application to that. Then I want to spend some time on this rebuke. Verse 24, there's a lot to kind of dig in here. So we're going to spend some time on the rebuke. And then finally, we'll look at Jesus' answer and all of the applications that come. What does it mean that God is the God of the living? You know, how does that change us? So from the beginning here, we see the Sadducees. We have to ask who these guys are. The Sadducees are also religious leaders like the Pharisees. They had connections in the temple worship. They had administrative positions, ritual positions. They were well-connected. They were rich. They were kind of in this elite caste in the society. But they and the Pharisees hated each other. You see, the Pharisees taught most of the Old Testament, and they had their own agenda and kind of their way of teaching things. The Sadducees, as you can see here, had their own agenda. They primarily only taught the Torah, which is the first five books, and they especially did not believe in any form of resurrection. no bodily resurrection, no spirit resurrection. So basically, they taught you live, if you obey God, then God will bless you. If you disobey God, God will curse you. You die, that's it. There's no more. These are the original you only live once people. So these are the original YOLO. So this is the Sadducees. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees hate each other. They are always arguing and bickering, but they're both in power, so they don't. There's that weird kind of balance thing going on. Now, the Sadducees have just seen the Pharisees humiliated once again, and the scribes kind of backing off, and the Herodians now backing off, and they go, ah, if we can trick Jesus, not only can we stop Jesus, but we can make the Pharisees look even sillier. So this is their opportunity. They're coming forward. They're going to bring their A game. They're going to ask the best stumper they can come up with and really get Jesus now. So they approach him here with this question. And they start off this question based in a verse in Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy 25:5 is the law that they're referring to. Basically, it says that if a man takes a wife and then he passes away before they have a son, the brother is supposed to marry her, or the next kinsman in line is supposed to marry her to continue on the line. Now, this verse is in the Old Testament, primarily, of course, to provide protection for women. So if a woman marries a man, she starts taking over a household, if he were to pass away, her family can't seize the land and then push her out and then send her back to her father's house. They're expected to take care of her, to continue to raise her up, and she's still part of the family. So it's primarily designed to protect women and to provide them assurance that if something happens to your husband, if he dies in war, you're not going to get thrown out in the streets the next day. So it's a wonderful law for that reason. But it's also interesting because this is the law that's used in Ruth 4:5. If you remember the story of Ruth, Ruth was not a Jew, but she married a Jewish husband. And followed her when her husband died, she followed her mother-in-law back into Israel. And this is the law that allowed Ruth to claim the land and Boaz to marry her. And there's a beautiful love story, and they come together at the end. But it's important because they're of the line of Jesus. So not only did this law protect women, but it also protected God's plan for redemption. It protected Jesus' genealogy. So that's the real reason for this law. But that's not what the Sadducees are interested in. The Sadducees are interested in building a hypothetical. If your philosophy or your theology is built on an obscure verse from the Old Testament and a whole bunch of hypothetical questions, it's probably not a good theology. That's just a good rule of thumb. So look at this hypothetical with me. We've got seven brothers, one after another, marrying and dying. And then they all get to heaven. We'll say the marriage feast of the Lamb. They all enter heaven. There's seven brothers all standing there going, oh, you married her too? Wait, we all married her? Oh, this is going to be super awkward now. So who's going to sit next to her at the wedding supper? And, you know, who gets to hang out with her first? And it's super awkward. So basically the question is, if marriage and remarriage and life makes life so messy, how can God untangle the mess so that heaven isn't super awkward? That's kind of what they're asking. And it's something of a good question, you know. We don't want heaven to be a super awkward place because then that wouldn't really be heaven. But let's dig deeper than that, because it's on a surface level, it seems like an innocent question. But ultimately, what they're saying in this question, what they're implying, is God can't untangle our messes. God can't clean this situation up. God can't figure out how to get all of these men situated so it's not awkward that they're sharing the same bride. Therefore, he can't have a heaven. Therefore, there can't be an afterlife. Therefore, we've figured out a way to be smarter than God. They're questioning and belittling the wisdom of God. God is not smart enough to figure out what mankind has done and what sin has done in this world. And it's incredibly insulting. They're patronizing Jesus here with this insulting question about the wisdom of God. You know, God's not smart enough to even figure this out. And that's ultimately what's going on here. Now, I want to take a second here and kind of apply this to our own lives, because just as I had questions when I was in my early 20s and bringing my own agenda, I think this is something that a lot of people do today. One place that I've seen this a lot is people questioning assurance of salvation. You know, how often have you heard somebody or maybe yourself ask the question, you know, what if somebody becomes a Christian, then they walk away from the faith and they come back, we'll say seven times they go back and forth like these brothers here, and then they die. Are they a Christian or not? Or what if somebody becomes a Christian but doesn't join a church, or becomes a Christian but doesn't get baptized, and coming up with all these hypothetical situations to ask these questions. And oftentimes it's so easy to get into these kind of theological arguments where, well, what if this and what if that, and let's add another person into the mix. And to that I would say, there's never going to be an end to hypothetical questions. You can always add another plot twist. You can always add another brother. We know we could throw an eighth brother into here. We could add a cousin or somebody who was a next of line kinsman. That's not going to change the answer. And I'd encourage you, look for the deeper questions you're asking. And in the case of the Sadducees, they're asking, can God really solve the mess that humans create? And for the people struggling with assurance, is God really trustworthy? That's what you're trying to ask there. You know, and if you look in the scriptures, Jesus says plainly, I know my sheep, I don't lose my sheep. And that's a good answer. And it may not solve every single hypothetical we can come up with, and we might not know exactly who is saved, but Jesus does. Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice, and that can be a great comfort to us. Kind of cut through all the hypothetical questions. So I'd encourage you, you know, try to be mindful of your own agendas, the agendas of other people who may be asking questions, and try to get to the root of the issue. You know, it's not about all the plot twists and how weird we can make this, but it's, do I know God? Is God trustworthy? Is often kind of the question that's being asked. So now that we've looked at the Sadducees' question, I want to take a minute and look at verse 24. Look at it with me here. It says, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's pretty heavy right there. These are religious leaders. You don't know your own text, and you don't know the God that you claim to be preaching. He's completely shutting them down here. He's very, very blunt with them. This is even blunter than he was with the Pharisees or the Herodians. He's laying it out here. Now, this rebuke, I think, is the key to this entire passage. They don't know the Bible, and they don't know the power of God. So we have to ask ourselves, do we know the scriptures and the power of God? So let's do just a little experiment here. You don't have to raise your hand or say anything out loud, but ask yourself in your own head here this question. If you had to debate a Sadducee and they said that there is no resurrection, where would you go in the Old Testament to prove the resurrection? And if you read ahead, obviously Jesus has his verse, but is there any other verses in the Old Testament that come to mind that you would think of? Take a second and think about it. It's kind of a tricky question because we always go to Revelations. And college students, don't worry, I'm not going to make you pass your answers forward. So, not going to put anybody on the spot here. Let me give you just a couple of references that stand out to me. 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24 in the story of Elijah. The prophet Elijah during the drought is staying with the widow. The widow's son passes away. She comes to him crying. He takes the son to his room. He lays on him. He prays over him. And God literally raises the son from the dead. There's a literal resurrection right there. So that by itself is pretty clear indication that there's some sort of resurrection. Listen to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 26, 19. In Isaiah 26, 19, it says this, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Isaiah prophesied that someday all of the dead will come back to life, that there will be a bodily resurrection. Right there, kind of very, very plain text. And then the other place that immediately jumps to my mind is Ezekiel 37. If you know the story of Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel is commanded by God to go to a field filled with dried out skeletons. There's all these bleached bones. Maybe there had been a war or a famine or something, and all of these bodies had not been buried. They'd been left out, and they rotted, and there's just old bones everywhere. And God commands Ezekiel, preach to the bones, and he preaches to them, and there's a rattling, and all the bones come together, and there's flesh and sinew on the bodies. And he says, preach to the breath, that it would re-enter them. And Ezekiel preaches to the breath, and all of these bodies come back to life. And there's this mass resurrection that takes place. And God makes this powerful statement that he's a God who supersedes death, that he's a God who supersedes the disobedience of the nation of Israel. And this powerful message to the prophet Ezekiel that God overrules and is all-powerful and that death is not something that can stop him. This brings us to our next point, knowing the power of God. Now, this is a little bit easier question. If I ask you where in the Old Testament is the power of God, I like to hope everyone could have a long list of passages, you know, starting from Genesis 1 in creation, God creating the world and everything in it that we've ever seen with a word. We see God raising up for himself a people, his patience, being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, raising up the nation of Israel, who was a bunch of slaves and who was not a people, making them a people and a nation. His patience in working and preserving his line and preserving his promises through all of the disobedience of the Old Testament, God fulfilling his promises. Miracle after miracle, from the 10 plagues to the resurrections we've seen of the dead, just over and over and over again, God's power throughout the Bible. Jesus is telling the Sadducees, you don't understand that. You're missing that. And that's such an important thing to not miss for us today. In thinking about this and how to apply it to my own life and where I see this kind of in our own place in history, it disturbs me greatly how often God is portrayed in our pop culture. You know, think about it. How is God portrayed in movies, in TV shows, in comics and cartoon strips, in the newspaper? So often we see God as kind of an old man with the long Gandalf beard, right? And it's this image that God is old, he's out of touch, he's well-meaning, but he just doesn't understand what's going on today, and he makes mistakes. And I love listening to comedians, but it breaks my heart how many comedians, their first reference of God is always a joke about how God made a mistake in this, or God screwed up that, and you know, all of these questions, and God baffled by human behavior and completely out of touch. It may be harmless and sound funny, but if you let that get into your mind, if your picture of God in your own head is a God who's old and frail and out of touch, that's going to affect your prayer life. Because you're not going to pray in times of need to a God who's out of touch, who doesn't understand what's going on, who makes mistakes. That's not the God that you're going to be seeking. That's going to lead you to depression and to other places, but it's not going to lead you to God and to having hope and trust in him. But if your thoughts of God are of a God who controls everything, a God who knows your inner thoughts, a God who's got everything under control, that'll be a God you can really trust in. Consider two more verses from the Old Testament with me. First, Isaiah 40:12. Listen to Isaiah 40:12. It says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? All right, everybody, do this with your hands. This is the hollow of your hand right here. Every ocean, every river, every lake, every body of water, every drop of water on the earth fits right there in God's hand. You know, I did some baking over the weekend and I measured a lot of ingredients. God can take a measuring cup and scoop up all of the earth into one little measure. That's how big our God is. He's a God who has full control over the earth. Listen to the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:6. I love this verse. It says, he, referring to God, stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. So think about this. I haven't seen too many mountains. I've mostly lived in Texas and Florida, but I've seen one or two. I know maybe you've seen some mountains. So think about mountains or about Mount Everest, maybe, the biggest mountains out there. If God were to appear in all his glory before a mountain, the mountain would bow down and worship him. It would crumble and melt in bowing to worship God. We serve a God that mountains would bow down and worship. You know, that's something that it would take thousands of bulldozers to even begin to move a mountain, and yet God in his glory causes the mountains to bow and worship him. That's how big and how powerful and majestic our God is. And this is the God that we worship, and that's the God that we can turn to in times of need as well as in times of joy, and we can praise and trust that kind of God. So when we think about statements like the power of God, that's the God we should imagine, not the God who's, oops, I made another mistake, and well, I didn't know what was going to happen, but the God who is so big that mountains bow before him. So that's considering the rebuke here. Going back to our main text in Mark, let's listen again here to Jesus' answer and look into this. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Again, Jesus is very direct here. He's not giving them a rhetorical question like he did for the Pharisees or the Herodians. He says it very plainly. You're wrong, and here's the reason you're wrong. And most importantly, his answer is so straightforward and direct. We thought about a couple of verses where the resurrection was mentioned. Jesus doesn't go to those places. Jesus goes to the burning bush and grammatically proves them wrong. He says, look, when God talks about those who have passed away, he talks about them in the present tense. He isn't the God, he wasn't the God of Abraham. He is the God of Abraham. It's not that I was. I am, because they're still alive in heaven with him. Their souls have not passed on. Their souls are immortal and eternal, and they're with God in heaven now. And he makes it very, very plain to them that's how things are. And it's interesting, too, that Jesus, when he talks about the angels in heaven, he has that implicit statement of, I've been there, I've seen this, I know exactly what's going on. Now, obviously, I haven't. So when he refers to they are like the angels, I'm not 100% all of what that means. We can get a little bit of that from the other verses on angels. But you can tell that Jesus is referencing having been in heaven with the angels for a very long period of time. He knows exactly how things are all structured and how exactly we're going to be in relationship with him and with each other in heaven. So it's interesting how he just kind of says, I've been there and you're completely wrong. You know, if you've ever talked to somebody who's talking about something that they've never done, but you've done it before, it's kind of like that. Jesus says, no, I've actually been there, and let me tell you exactly how it is. So it's that's some of his answer here. But let's unpack this. What does it mean that Jesus is the God of the living? Well, basically, I think what it means is that God created man in his own image. We know that from Genesis 1:27. We have an immortal soul that never dies. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all still with God in heaven, as is everyone else who has passed. And this has some implications for us. So I want to look at this from two different perspectives. First, from the perspective of marriage and dating, and then also in how we treat the subject of death. So first, in terms of marriage and dating, if marriage is really temporary, if this is something that really is only till death do us part, what does that mean for us who are married? What does that mean for us who are seeking to get married? How do we apply that? And I think one of the best places we can kind of look into understanding this mystery is Ephesians 5. This is a verse that was very, very helpful and a passage that was helpful during marriage counseling with my wife. It says in verses 32 of Ephesians 5, if you want to look at it, it says, this mystery, talking about marriage, is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So marriage is primarily a picture of Christ and the church. Now, I have pictures of my family at my work. So when I'm away from my family, I can see them, and it reminds me of them, and it makes me excited to go home and see them. But when I'm home with my family, I don't spend all my time looking at pictures of them because they're right there and I can spend time with them. So when we think about marriage as a picture, as a play, as a way of representing Christ in the church, it's more important here. It's to answer my question from before. It is going to be fulfilled in our relationship with Christ in heaven. And I don't perfectly understand what that means, but it makes sense that this is but a shadow and a kind of a preliminary picture of what we're going to fully experience in heaven. And if this is the case, if marriage is predominantly this play and this picture and a way to show your spouse and your church and the watching world what the relationship between Jesus is like and his church is like, well, that means that we have a part to learn. We have the question then we have to ask, are we portraying well our part of this picture, our part of this play? I did lots of acting back in high school. Probably a lot of you did as well. If you've ever been in a production or a musical production of any sort, and one person's really committed to learning the part, and the other person just says, I'll ad-lib it when I get there. You know how incredibly frustrating that is. So we have to ask ourselves in approaching marriage, obviously we're not going to do everything perfect, but are we seeking to fulfill this role? So for wives, this means, do you understand the role of the church? Do you understand what it means to be submissive, to encourage, to build up, to wait and hope? And for men, this means we've got the role to portray Jesus, which is a pretty weighty role. We have to portray to our wives every single day the love and care that Jesus shows for his church. That doesn't just mean that, I would be willing to die for her if somebody put a gun to my head. It means I have to live and serve her in a way that represents Jesus. And it's not just philosophical. We have four books of Jesus living and walking and loving and leading his apostles, who were the beginning of the church. And when we look at how did Jesus love his apostles, you know, he got up every morning and prayed. He taught them. He led them. He gently rebuked them. He steered them in the right direction. He constantly was teaching them and showing them more and striving for their best. And that's what, as men, we are called to do if we are married. And for anyone who is dating or considering a relationship, the question you have to ask yourself is, am I considering this weighty role that's ahead of me? I mean, obviously, you're not going to get everything perfect, and if you wait till you perfectly understand it, you'll never get married. None of us understand it perfectly. But at the same time, is this something that you're seeking? Is this something that the person you're considering is seeking? Are you both striving to read off of the same script? Because if one of you wants to read the script and the other person is just off in their own world doing improv, it's going to be a rough relationship, and I would spare you that. But I'd ask you to consider these questions. Not that you have to perfectly understand it, but are you seeking to understand these roles and what you're seeking to portray? And then, of course, finally, we can kind of pull out of this from this that regardless of our relationship status, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, my wife is my wife right now, and I love her dearly, but in, you know, 10,000 times 10,000 years, as the psalm says, we're still going to be brothers and sisters in Christ. We won't be married to each other anymore, but we'll still be brothers and sisters and friends in heaven. And that's an important thing to realize. Before I have a duty to her as a wife, I have a duty to her as her brother in Christ, to see her grow, to see her grow closer to God and to understand the scriptures and to seek her best. We all have that responsibility. So if you're not married, you can't just kind of write this off and say, oh, don't have to do that. We are still all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we should seek the best for each other. So this is something that we can continue to apply. And then finally, we can look at how this passage in Mark deals with the topic of death. What we're seeing here, of course, is that death is not permanent, and that death is really a separation of the body and the soul. I think there's two other passages that we can kind of move in, that we can add along with this one, to help us understand how we as Christians should to wrestle with the weighty topic of death. Jesus speaks bluntly about it here, but he also does in John 11:38-44 that we had read before the service. You remember, when Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb, he's grieving. He is greatly moved. It's right after Jesus weeps. Jesus is very much healthy grieving for his loss of his friend. And that's a good reminder to us that it's a healthy thing to grieve when someone we love passes away. But it's important to remember, too, Jesus knew exactly where Lazarus' body was, yes, but he also knew where Lazarus' soul was. Lazarus wasn't lost forever. His soul was in heaven, in fact, waiting to be reunited with his body a little sooner than most people. So when Jesus goes to the tomb, he isn't trying to find Lazarus. There's no seance or anything like that. Jesus speaks and Lazarus is right there because he knew exactly where the soul was. And it's important for us to remember that death is not something that God is stunned by or God is shocked by. This is something that God has planned and that God knows exactly where everyone's soul goes. And the other passage that I think is good to consider when we're thinking about death is Luke 23:43, because this is the Jesus' words to the thief on the cross. If you remember, as Jesus is dying, he speaks to this thief, and the thief loudly proclaims to everyone who can hear him that this is Jesus, and he is perfect, and he is the one he's trusting in. And after he makes this great statement of faith, Jesus says in verse 43 here, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And we see this wonderful message that when the souls of believers are not left to wander, they go to be with Jesus. And while we might not entirely understand exactly what that means and all of the mechanics, we can trust that Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. And this is a wonderful hope for us. So while we grieve and it's healthy for us to grieve, we can be excited for those who go on to be with Jesus. That there's no more pain, there's no more suffering, that all the tears are wiped away, and that everything will happen as Jesus has planned and as Jesus has arranged for us. So there can be more healthy mourning, but there also can be excitement. We can look forward to our death. You know, Paul says, I wish I could die and be with Jesus, but for your sakes, I'm going to stay on this earth and keep ministering and preaching the gospel. And that's a wonderful way for us to live and think a healthy way about the subject of death. So in conclusion, what we believe matters. If we know the Bible and we know the God of the Bible, it's going to change the way we live. It's going to change the way we act and the questions that we ask even. And we should ask ourselves these questions regularly. Do we know the Scriptures? Do we know the God of the Bible? When you think about God, do you think of a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and who loves and is trustworthy? Or are you thinking of God in the terms of the world, these lies that the world has propagated, that God is out of touch and untrustworthy? You know, that will affect you. And I'd encourage you, you know, seek good biblical representations of God. You know, when we see something out in the world and it's mocking and making fun of God, that's blasphemy. That's something we should turn away from and stay away from and not let that into our lives. And we will trust and we will pray more, and we will pray greater prayers the more we understand who God is. Now, if there's anyone here who doesn't know God or who's asking questions or who's trying to kind of puzzle and piece everything together, first, I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're asking questions. It's really a good thing to be asking questions of the Scriptures. The Scriptures are not afraid of questions. But as I said, be careful asking hypothetical after hypothetical after hypothetical. Oftentimes, you'll find eventually that you run out of hypotheticals. And then there's one more hypothetical the next day, and then there's another day of hypotheticals, and you'll never actually get to any answers. I wasted a lot of my life, my young high school years, constantly asking questions of God and going in circles, because ultimately it comes down to the question, do you trust God to be who he says he is? Do you trust God to do what he says he is? When Jesus says it is finished, do you believe it's finished? When he says that the Spirit will come among us, do you believe that the Spirit will come among us? Do you trust God to do what he says? And I believe those answers can be found in the Scriptures. We can see that over and over in the Scriptures, in history, and in the testimonies of each other. And I'd encourage you, as you ask questions, dig down to the root. Be brutally honest with yourself and say, why am I asking these questions? What is it that I really want to know? Do I really want to know a 7-layer step about brothers getting married? Or do I just want to know if I can believe in God? And as you ask those questions, you'll find the answers. They are in the Scriptures. And if you need help, ask those around you to help you. You know, ask the elders or ask some of the brothers here or the deacons, can you help me wrestle with the Scriptures and find the answers? And we be glad to help you with that. I encourage you, you know, as you seek God, these things will become clear to you. And yes, we don't know everything. Yes, I haven't been to heaven yet, so I can't tell you exactly what it's going to be like yet. But we know enough from Scriptures, and we know Jesus here saying, I've been there, and it's everything and more, that we can trust in him in that. And I'd encourage you, you know, trust in God. As we close here, I'll pray for us, and then we'll have a few moments of silent reflection. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can dig into your word, that we don't have to be afraid to ask questions of the Scriptures. I pray that you'd help us to have a deep love for knowing the Scriptures. Help us to never be satisfied, but always want more. Pray that you'd help us to know the power of God. Help us to meditate on the power of God. Pray that we would deeply consider what it means that you are all powerful, and that you are all trustworthy, and that you are good. God, help us to trust in you. Thank you that you haven't left us to our own devices, our own knowledge. Thank you that humans cannot thwart your will. God, I pray that you would give us grace, that anyone here who does not know you will turn to you and find that you are good. I pray that you'd help us as we go from this place to think seriously on the things of Scripture. In the blessed name of Jesus we pray, amen.